cheek is our theme this morning, but as we do that, we need to understand that that is something that is impossible for us in our own strength unless we are empowered by God, which means coming to Him in His terms, becoming a child of God, and of course that means beginning with the Beatitudes. So I would like to read verses 1 to 16 and then 38 to 42. We're going to focus in on 38 to 42 this morning, but we need this reminder of what it means to be a Christian at all. Beginning at verse 1, seeing the crowds, Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, our Lord then goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to explain what it means to live as salt and light so that our good works cause people to glorify God. And that is what we will focus on this morning. Turn with me to verse 38, if you would, of chapter 5. That is where our focus will be this morning. 38 to 42, the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." I hope you feel the impossibility of keeping these commands from the heart, because that is the first step in obeying them. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He revealed you perfectly, and His teaching reveals your heart and your truth. Father, we fall so far short of what we ought to be. Indeed, we confuse what we do with what we are, and we think that if we just do certain things, we're okay. Father, help us to understand this morning that the doing must flow out of the being, and that the being is all wrong unless we come to you in complete poverty of spirit, complete dependence on you, and then you delight to fill us. So help us this morning, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Regarding this passage, which we are just about to study together, verses 38 to 42, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "There is possibly no passage in Scripture which has produced as much heat and disputation as this very teaching, which tells us not to resist evil and to be loving and forgiving. It is, of course, one of those passages to which people rush the moment the Sermon on the Mount is mentioned. Dr. John Stott similarly describes it as the, quote, highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both most admired and most resented, namely the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to show towards one who is evil and our enemies. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, more compelling. End of quote. I can only add that in my own experience, there are few passages of Scripture harder to put into practice than this one, which calls us to return love for abuse when we've been wronged. I suspect those of you who have been treated unjustly in some way would echo these sentiments. If not, be prepared, for the time will surely come for each of us when God will allow others to treat us unfairly in order to accomplish His purposes in our lives. When times like these arrive, the words of the Lord Jesus will come home to us with force, and if we haven't wrestled with their meaning beforehand, we will be compelled to at that moment. So I invite you to begin now that process of thinking and applying and even wrestling with the words of the Lord Jesus in this challenging passage, words that teach us that Jesus Christ calls us to follow Him in the way of the cross, even when it means personal sacrifice in our relations with others. How do you and I respond when people hurt us, when they cheat us, when they betray us, when they treat us unfairly? Do we respond naturally or supernaturally? Do we respond like Christ or like the world? These are the questions. Let's think about it for a few moments. As we read this passage, we learn, first of all, that God's law was given to mankind to promote justice while preventing retribution. We read in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.'" The condition of mankind is such that laws are needed to keep sin in check. The world now is going the route of saying there is no God, everything happened by chance, everything has evolved. Explain then why every nation on earth has laws. Why do we need laws? It's very simply because mankind does what is wrong to one another, and that is universal. Why should that be so? We who hold to the Christian worldview have a ready explanation. Our first parents rebelled against God. We have inherited their rebellious nature as well as their guilt, and we continue in our rebellion by nature, and that is universal. The wages of that rebellion is death, and death is universal. If everything's just happened by chance, why should it be that everybody dies? Why should it be that everybody sins? Why are there laws needed in every land? Our Lord Jesus is talking about how to understand God's law and how it applies to us as His followers. And here in verses 38 to 42, we have His fifth example, and He quotes Moses' law regarding our response to those who have hurt us or wronged us in some way. One writer explains the need for the law quoted. The main intent of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic legislation, was to control excesses. In this case in particular, it was to control anger and violence and the desire for revenge. If any harm is done to us, the immediate natural instinct is to hit back. And not only that, but to do more than hit back. This whole tendency to wrath and anger, to retribution and retaliation, is there at the very depths of human nature. Look at children, for example. From our very earliest days, we have this desire for revenge. It is one of the most hideous and ugly results of the fall of man, and of original sin. End of quote. It's true, isn't it? Is it not true? Anyone who has children knows that it's true. Children retaliate by nature. Anyone who's ever been a child, I guess that covers all of us, knows that it is true. What do we feel like when someone hurts us? What is your first natural inclination when someone hurts you? You don't even have to answer. We all know the answer. Well, laws are universal. Every society, every culture has them. Why? Only the universality of sin can explain it. Again, that's another reason I know the Bible is true. It is the only book that clearly points out and explains man's depravity. Secondly, God's law was given to promote and preserve justice. The law was prescriptive in that it spelled out that the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now that's not to say that the victim couldn't forgive the perpetrator, but the law was also and indeed especially restrictive. In other words, it spells out, God's law spells out that punishment must not exceed the crime. There was an exact match. You knocked out someone's eye, the most they were allowed to do to you was to knock out your eye, not both your eyes. You knocked out someone's tooth, the most they were allowed to do was to knock out your tooth, not all of your teeth. And that, of course, prevents the escalation of blood feuds and that spiral of revenge and retribution which ends in massive tragedy. So God's law was given to promote and preserve justice. It prescribed what penalties were, but it also restricted revenge and retaliation from going beyond the original offense. We also see that God's law was given to Israel as a nation. In other words, it wasn't up to the individual to decide how to apply the law, or for them to take their own revenge, or to decide what constitutes a just punishment. Rather, the nation, through its judicial system, was to apply this law of God. We think of Israel as a theocracy, a nation under God, and they were to apply the law of God so that the crime was punished fairly, neither too sternly or with too much laxity. Individual revenge was forbidden by law. We think of that passage that we're all familiar with, at least the second part of it, love your neighbor as yourself, but the whole verse says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. It's the same in our culture today, isn't it? Individuals are not allowed to take the law into their own hands. That's the reason we have a judicial system, imperfect as it is. Someone does something wrong to you, you do not say, well, he did wrong to me, I have the right to pop him one. Instead, the judicial system is meant to ensure that justice is carried out, but that it doesn't go beyond justice or fall short of justice. Now, like any human system, it's not perfect. But imagine what it would be like if everybody enforced their own justice. You wouldn't want to go outside of your door. You'd want to have body armor. You wouldn't want to do anything because it would be very unsafe. Our God is a God of justice. His laws were given to promote justice. Human authorities, in other words, governments, exist, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter, to promote justice. They exist to punish wrong and to reward good. That's one of the reasons God ordained government. Again, government is not a human invention. As the laws of God, or as the people of God rather, we need to recognize and respect God's laws and the laws of the land in which we live. Laws are there to restrict evil, to make human civilization possible in light of the fact that we are all sinners. As we continue to study this passage and think about it, as we're going to drill down from this kind of large theory and the big picture, we're going to drill down to what it means to us individually, and that's where it might get a little bit uncomfortable. The second truth as we do that is that when facing personal abuse, we need to recognize our own nature. And it is simply this: when facing personal abuse, human nature's first concern is what? It's to maintain its own rights. Is that not our natural response? And Jesus said in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said." As usual, our Lord's teaching here is not meant to correct God's word, God's law, with which he was in total agreement, but rather it is to correct the distortions, the incorrect understandings that were taught by people of his day, especially the Pharisees. And he was trying to clarify the deeper implications of God's word in so doing. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, as we read the scriptures throughout, we see that the law of God does not merely apply to outward actions. That would be easy. It applies to inward motives, inward desires, inward thoughts, inward goals. In other words, it deals with what we are and not merely with what we do. That is why when you meet someone who insists that they are not a sinner, they don't need a Savior, they don't need any of this religious stuff, just go through the law of God with them and ask them to apply it inwardly. Ask them to do an experiment for a week and to see whether they can be entirely honest and lacking in all deception inwardly as well as in their outward actions. See if they can be entirely true and not someone who steals in any way, someone who covets in any way, someone who hates in any way, someone who lusts in any way in their inner person. Of course, that's just the horizontal level. Then ask them about the vertical. You go to church, you read your Bible, but do you actually love God? Do you delight in Him? Is He your treasure above everything else on earth? You shall have no other gods before me. Do you imagine things about God that are not true? I believe in a God of love. He would never punish sin. Well, the Bible says He's a God of holiness, which means that you've created a God who does not exist. You have created a God in your own image, which is the same violation of the second commandment as those who created graven images made of stone or metal. Do you honor God's name, which represents His person? That's not merely a prohibition against swearing. It is a recognition that we do not take the name of God or invoke Him or call upon Him as our witness or anything else. We do not treat Him lightly. We do not take Him for granted. And yet all of us take Him for granted every day. We get up every day. We breathe His air. We eat the food He's provided. We live in homes He's provided. We enjoy His world. We are like a bunch of squatters living on the estate of some rich landowner and never even acknowledging that it's his or that we enjoy the blessing of living there because of his goodness. That's the human race. We do not honor God. We do not obey his laws from the heart. That's human nature. The laws of God are meant to address what we are and not merely what we do. The Pharisees, as do we, often distort God's law. The Pharisees are typical of human nature. In their case, human nature expressed religiously. But they remind us of ourselves. They remind us of our own weaknesses and our own sin. In Jesus' day, this law was applied with a prescriptive emphasis far more than a restrictive one. Do you understand what that means? In other words, I'm entitled and I'm even required to punish those who've hurt me. You do me wrong, I am entitled to get you back. That's what the law gives me the right to do. That's how they understood it. Moreover, it was understood by many, and especially the Pharisees, to belong to the personal arena, so that the individual who had been hurt or mistreated was allowed to apply the law personally, as if he had the right to take his own revenge, and as if the degree of retaliation was up to him to decide, as if it was a God-given right. Dr. Carson asks the question, or notes, the question then became, how far may my personal retaliation extend without breaking the law? You do me wrong, boy, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to go as far as I can, right up to the edge of breaking the law. As usual, the Pharisees are well known for not being concerned with the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, the purpose of the law, but with expressing their selfishness and, at the same time, maintaining their self-righteousness. It's easy for us to condemn the Pharisees. We need to understand that they, in essence, are a mirror of human nature, and we probably should see ourselves in them more than we do. They accurately typify the natural man of every age, today included. Which one of us, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, doesn't inwardly rise up in indignation when we feel we've been wronged and demand not just justice, but revenge? We wouldn't call it that, but that's how we feel. It may not be outward, but in our thinking and our desires and our attitudes, how easy it is to want revenge. Retaliation is as natural to us as breathing. Anybody here ever teach their kids to retaliate? You don't have to, do you? They're good at it. They know right away. We have to teach them not to retaliate. Retaliation is natural. Again, that's just clear proof of the scriptural teaching of the fallenness of mankind. And even as Christians, how quickly we assert our rights when we've been wronged. I've been dealing with a situation, not in our church, but in another church, a pastor and another person. There's some differences there, and I've been asked to give counsel and mediate. And it's a very sad situation. And you just see how people insist on proving their right. Think about the Apostle Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6 about the believers in Corinth who were taking each other to court. And he says, why not rather be wronged? You're dishonoring Christ. But by nature, we want to be right. And we assert our rights. And we demand that those who've hurt us be punished. And how quickly we forget how much the Lord has forgiven us when we refuse to forgive others. So thirdly, as we look at these verses, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so we learn, when facing personal abuse, Jesus' followers are to choose the way of the cross, expressing mercy rather than demanding their rights. The way Jesus went. The way of the cross means denying, or rather dying to self. It means denying yourself. It means dying to self. Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to accept. The word resist means to set oneself against, to oppose. And it's natural to rise up against evil. Indeed, most people would say it would be wrong not to rise up against evil. Yet Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation of an eye for an eye, which is, okay, they plucked out my eye, you better believe I'm going to get theirs. Jesus tells us to go beyond the law, which merely limits punishment, to the point of not resisting evil at all. Now, if you're following me, you're going, wait a second. How does this work? How do we understand this? Dr. Carson, in his little book on the Sermon on the Mount, has a great deal of wisdom. He writes, No matter how much we wish to follow Jesus seriously, we discover sooner or later that seriously following Jesus entails hard thinking. Hard thinking about what He said and what He did not say. We may not come to perfect unanimity on all points, but we must agree that absolutizing any text, making this an absolute, without due respect for the context and the flow of the argument, as well as for other things Jesus says elsewhere, is bound to lead to distortion and misrepresentation of what Jesus means. Dr. Lloyd-Jones adds, there are five principles for interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. We need to keep these in mind. As Jesus says, do not resist one who is evil. All right? So somebody comes into your house and is stealing your wallet, and you catch them, and you're just supposed to say, oh, okay, go ahead. Someone is breaking into your car and you catch them, you say, oh, here, you want the keys? Is that what Jesus is saying? Lloyd-Jones says, the Sermon on the Mount is not simply a code of ethics or rules governing the details of the Christian life, grace, not law. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be applied mechanically. The spirit and the intent of the law are to be emphasized. We need to understand the nuances and the purpose of it. Thirdly, if our interpretation makes the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to appear ridiculous in some way, then our teaching is wrong. Our interpretation is wrong. If our interpretation makes the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount appear impossible, it's wrong. If our interpretation contradicts the plain teaching of other scriptures, it's wrong. Okay, so those principles in mind, what do we understand when the Lord says, do not resist the one who is evil? Well, it doesn't mean what Tolstoy thought. Tolstoy said, because of that verse, we shouldn't have law courts, we shouldn't have armies, we shouldn't have police forces. Other people have taken that verse to say there shouldn't be capital punishment or war. People have said we should all be pacifists. Now, I don't believe those are right interpretations. So how do we figure this out? Well, we need to recognize that those interpretations, no armies, no police, no capital punishment, no law courts, they fail to differentiate between the individual and the state. As I mentioned, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 teach that the state, the government, is God's servant to punish wrong. You see, as Christians, we're members of two kingdoms, God's kingdom and the state. And so how does this apply to us? Well, John Stott, tongue-in-cheek, says, after catching the burglar who's breaking into our house, we should call the police, and then we should give him food and drink. In other words, we allow the state to pursue justice, but personally we still show love. Doesn't mean we don't call the police. It also doesn't mean we call the police and we beat them up while we're waiting for the police. Not resisting evil means taking the way of the cross by dying to self. The temptation we have is to rush to this great message of our Lord's, the Sermon on the Mount, and to look up instruction on what to do in various situations, but that's a failure to recognize that the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, as all of His teachings, paints a picture of a new creature whose life is governed by certain principles. Are you a new creature in Christ? That's the crucial issue. Do not resist the one who is evil is an application of the principle that says the Christian is one who has died to himself. In other words, he no longer has an interest in promoting himself or honoring himself or protecting himself, because his first interest, his highest interest, is in glorifying God because he loves God above all else, including himself. That's what a Christian is. If you do not love God above your own life, Jesus says you can't be His disciple. I mean, His claims were radical. We need to come to grip with the radical claims of Christ in our church, and every church does. Because so many people in churches today, including this one, float. They go to church when they feel like it. They may show up every 1 or 2 or 3 weeks. They give a little bit when they feel like it. They don't when they don't want to. Discipleship is non-existent in many people's lives. Jesus Christ is not Lord. Well, I want him as Savior. I want this eternal life insurance. But you expect me to really be committed? That's painful. That's costly. Well, it may be a lot more painful on the day of judgment if you find out that Jesus says to you, I never knew you. We need to understand that he is Lord of the universe. And we come to him on his terms or we don't come at all. Because it's not whether we decide we like him. On the day of judgment, it will be whether he decides he wants us. And we come to him on his terms. If you do not renounce all you have, if you do not love me more than father or mother or brother or sister, husband or wife, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That is the Jesus we're talking about. And he took the way of the cross, doing the Father's will no matter what the cost. Now, what does it mean to die to self? It means we don't have an interest in promoting ourselves or honoring ourselves or protecting ourselves because our greatest interest is in glorifying God. That doesn't mean we hate ourselves or that we have a problem with low self-esteem. It means that we just don't waste time thinking about ourselves all that much because we're so caught up with the glory of Christ and the desire to live for him and to follow his example by being more concerned for the well-being of our persecutor, not just others, but the one who persecutes us, than of ourselves. That's what it means to die to self. That's what it means to follow Jesus on the way of the cross. Think of Jesus' example, as Peter points out, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. He says, "For to this you have been called, people of Renfrew," Peter says, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The way of the cross means adopting Jesus' attitude toward personal attack. And the way of the cross must be applied practically in the believer's life. It's been said, in personal life, we must be rid not only of all retaliation in word and deed, but of all animosity of spirit. So our Lord gives us in this passage four examples to help us understand this principle. He says, no retaliation, turning the other cheek. Someone slaps you. It's interesting. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that may well refer to a literal physical hit. But stop and think about it for a moment. Most people are right-handed. They're going to slap someone, they do it with their right hand. How do you slap someone on the right cheek with your right hand? If you go this way, what cheek do you hit them on? Left. The right cheek is a backhanded slap. What does a backhanded slap mean? A backhanded slap is an insult. You go up to somebody and you slap them with the back of your hand, you're insulting them. You're not hitting them hard enough to do them in. You're just hitting them enough to say, I don't have any respect for you and I'm not afraid of you. It's an insult. In other words, this applies to us today, whether somebody actually slaps you or not, because we all get insulted, don't we? So how do we respond when people insult us? Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Let them insult you again. Don't retaliate. We are to be willing to receive another insult rather than retaliate in kind. Spurgeon said it this way, we are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. Excuse me. You take the hammer, you hit the anvil. However, we are anvils, not doormats. There's a difference. Jesus challenged the high priest when he was questioned by him in court. We read that in John 18. But he didn't do it for personal reasons. He did it because the priest was breaking God's law. In other words, Jesus is saying here to us, don't retaliate personally for personal attacks. But he's not saying pretend that evil is not real. Just condone it. We should be concerned for righteousness, but not for our own defense. No retaliation. Second thing he says is no rights. We look here, we say, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. No retaliation. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Throw in your cloak. Throw in extras. Now, according to Exodus 22:26, our cloak or our coat is ours by inalienable right. A right that cannot be taken away. Let's just say it that way. Because in that case, in Exodus, if you took someone's cloak in pledge to repay a debt, you were not to keep it overnight. Because it's their cloak. And yet when we are sued, Jesus says, we're to throw in more than we're asked for. The Christian must be willing to give up even those things that are his by right in order to reveal Jesus to the world. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? No retaliation, no rights. Oh yeah, but on the inside, I might not be able to retaliate, but I can hate him on the inside. Jesus says no resentment. No resentment. Going the second mile in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The Roman practice, remember Israel was under Roman rule. The Roman practice was to require civilians to carry their baggage a set distance. Jesus is saying here to us, we're not to be resentful and bitter when they require us to do that 1 mile of carrying their baggage. We're to cheerfully offer more than they require. What a shock! A Roman soldier makes you carry it a mile. He's used to people grudgingly doing so. And at the end of the mile, you say to him, if you want, I'll carry it another mile. Probably falls over. Probably drops his sword. He's so shocked. Because we refuse to resent being taken advantage of. And then Jesus said, nothing reserved. In verse 42, he talks about giving and lending. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. It does not mean indiscriminate begging to professional beggars, people who take advantage of Christians. It does not mean buying drugs or alcohol to people on the street who hit you up for money. What Jesus is saying here is don't be tight-fisted. Don't have a tight-fisted attitude that hardens your heart against those in need and says, well, what's in it for me if I help you out? He's talking about the financial equivalent of an eye for an eye. We are to cultivate a generous spirit as one who has freely received the riches of God's grace. The way of the cross means no retaliation. It means we do not hold on to our rights. It means we don't reserve resentment. And in fact, we don't reserve anything. We don't hold back. We're generous. That's what Jesus requires of us. Now, if you're like me and you're taking these things seriously, you're going, that's impossible. How am I supposed to live like that? So the final truth comes out of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why I wanted to read the Beatitudes. Final truth is this: the power to obey the impossible commands of Jesus flows out of a love for his person and an appreciation of his death on the cross for our sin. John Stott says, Jesus' illustrations and example depict the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retaliation. It is not weakness to refuse to retaliate. It is weakness to do what comes naturally. It is a sign of strength to control yourself. Where does that come from? This is the way of the cross. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. It requires a new creation. It requires a new heart. It requires the work of the Spirit of God in our heart. And that's why the order of the Sermon on the Mount is so important. The Beatitudes come first. They describe what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Only those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, those who mourn over their sin, those who are weak and meek and humble, those who are meek in relation to others because they know their own shortcomings, those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can give, those who've been transformed inwardly by God's gift of a new heart, only those can begin to live in Jesus' way. In other words, it's impossible for us to keep the commandments of Jesus in our own strength. We must remember that His commands require an inner delight in doing His will. Even if we grit our teeth and we refuse to retaliate and we grudgingly turn the other cheek and we give to those who ask of us, if our heart isn't in it, if we're not delighting in doing it for Jesus' sake, we're still failing. So how can we do it that way? If we just have that outer conformity to something we hate doing, we're guilty of the same hypocrisies of the Pharisees. So how do we keep these impossible commands of Jesus? How do we turn the other cheek? How do we refuse to retaliate? How do we refuse to insist on our own rights and to give in to resentment? It all starts with a love for Jesus that flows out of an appreciation of His dying in our place on the cross. We need to understand our sin and what it deserves. We need to understand that the one person in all of history who had no sin paid the price for our sin, that He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. Pastor C.J. Mahaney wrote, or maybe it was in a sermon, but it's been recorded, He who for all eternity has never been alone is now wholly abandoned, thinking of Jesus on the cross. Such utter desolation has never even existed before in all eternity because of the infinite love and fellowship of the Trinity, which can never be broken. But now the incarnate Son must be forsaken by the Father, because the Father is holy, and there in the Father's sight, this is what the Father saw when He saw Jesus bearing our sin, is the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable, as R.C. Sproul termed it. Jesus doesn't just feel forsaken on the cross. He is forsaken. In an unfathomable mystery, at that moment, as God's wrath is poured upon Him as a substitute for our sin, Jesus is rejected by God. His Father turns away from Him. It isn't a deceptive feeling. It is reality. And that's why we love Him. We love Him for dying in our place. We love Him because He was God forsaken, so we wouldn't have to be. We love Him for crying out desperately, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" As R.C. Sproul explains, this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned for us. That's why we love Him, because that's where we should have been. We love Him because He rose from the dead for us, because He is seated victoriously at the right hand of God for us, because He sent His Holy Spirit to live inside us, to comfort us and guide us and strengthen us. We love our Jesus because He is even now loving us and interceding for us. He is our Savior. He is victorious. And He loves us more than we will ever, ever understand. And so we love Him. And we live in the unconditional forgiveness of His grace. And therein is the power to keep His impossible commands, aided by His Holy Spirit, empowered by His grace, motivated by His amazing love for us. So I want to close this morning by reminding us all that Jesus continues to invite us to come to Him for grace and forgiveness and for the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live as new creatures of Christ so that we can turn the other cheek, so that we can follow Him in the way of the cross. So whether for the first time, whether you've never turned to Jesus before, today is the first time, or whether for the 100th time as a Christian turning back to Him again and again, Turn to Him this morning and cry out for Him to fill you with His Spirit and to live His life through you. Because it's only then we'll be able to glorify Him by following Him in the way of the cross. It's only as we treasure Him, as we love Him, knowing how much He loved us, that we'll be able to turn the other cheek. May the Lord help us all. Let's pray. Our Father, the commands of Jesus are impossible because we are sinful human beings. But His love for us overcomes our sin. We pray that we might know how much He loved us when He died on that cross, and that we might love Him in return, so that we can respond to His commands with joy because they are sweet to us, because He is our Savior whom we treasure, because He died in our place. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life and my soul and my all. May that be the response of each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.